Galatians 4, 28 to 31. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for your Holy Spirit who works through your servants to bring the word. And I pray that you would anoint me to bring to these your people, your word. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I've been working through Galatians in my devotions this week, and Paul's frustration with the Galatian church is palpable all the way through it. They'd done so well. They had been so receptive to the good news when they were new in the faith. But they had fallen prey to the old legalism and slavery of the Jewish law. In chapter 4, then, Paul assures them of the fact that they are now sons and daughters of freedom and not slaves to the old ways. So instead of seeing God as a slave master, they can call him Abba, which is Hebrew and Aramaic and Arabic for daddy. Now they are sons and daughters of promise. In the verse immediately preceding the text that I just read, Paul quotes Isaiah with, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Showing here in this that God's promise will transform those who are desolate and hopeless into children of joy because they are no longer slaves to the works of the law, the treadmill, the never-ending treadmill of the law. And instead, we as Christ followers are sons and daughters by his grace. Paul was drawing on the imagery of Ephesians 54. And I want to do the same. I want to talk about the holy restoration that comes from standing on God's promises. And let's do that as I take Isaiah 54 passage by passage. And you will see that our future is intense. Ever-expanding tense, to be exact. Now, this is a play on words that sounded good at the time, back in June, when I planned this service. But work with me here, because he does talk about tense here. In fact, it's in the first three verses. So look at Isaiah 54. It's on the screen. If you want to look at it in your own translation, you can look at it in your own Bible, which is always a good idea. Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 3. Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. Pull those tent pegs tighter. in a crazy, mixed up world that can make the most optimistic person feel hopeless sometimes, the people of God can proceed with confidence. We need to know when we read the headlines, it's just better not to read the headlines. We want to laugh and we want to cry. And it makes us want to just, oh man, but no, because of what we read here, we can proceed with confidence. In Hebrew culture, for a woman to have no children was a hopeless and shameful thing. Sad to say, not only was she coming up short in one of her main purposes for existence, which is another shameful thing, okay, that women felt that the one thing they could do is have kids. That's sad. And that made her feel like a failure. But she also faced the desolation of old age with no one to care for her. And this was on top of the thought that she was already failing her husband, who was counting on her for an heir, even though he might have been the problem. Back then, it was all in the woman. Barrenness was a curse. Various accounts in the Old Testament point this out. You are familiar with them, no doubt. Sarah was a very famous one. And she's the one that Paul is referring to in Galatians 4, when she was so desperate to provide an heir for her husband Abraham. So desperate, in fact, that she gave him her slave girl, Hagar. It's a sad story in Genesis. And we know that scheme failed miserably, and it's the subject of another sermon. The Arabs came out of that child, and we know how the Jews and the Arabs have done for the last 4,000 or 5,000 years, however many years it's been. Suffice it to say that it's a prime example of what happens when we try to get ahead of God's plan. Hannah was another barren woman who, in the first chapter of Samuel, is desperately wanted a child, and her faithfulness was rewarded when she finally had Samuel, who became the last and greatest judge of Israel, a true man of God. Naomi was not a barren woman. She had two sons. But as you remember that account, how there was a famine in Israel, and so they went to Moab, and the whole family, mom and dad, Naomi, and her husband, and their two sons, and they didn't have daughters yet. They moved to Moab. The sons married, and then they all died. Dad died, the sons died, and Naomi is desolate without, she was as desolate as one who never had any children. Once again, that's a wonderful story. A wonderful story from the Bible and from the book of Ruth. So it's another series of sermons. But until that happens, she was desolate. God is assuring his people here in Isaiah, as they come home from exile, that their terrible fortunes will be reversed. No longer would they be as shamed and empty as a barren woman, but as they go on in confidence and faith, they could actually plan for expansion. They were to expand the footprint of their tent. They were to move the tent pegs out further, and they could pull the cords out longer and longer so that the tent covered more and more. Because God will bring the victory and the people of God will grow in number. The promise is intense. And this is because the past is past. Look at the next section from Isaiah 54, verses 4 through 6. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, remember that old shame that you had? Well, forget it. It's gone. The old shame is gone. What brought shame for the barren woman is driven out by a house full of happy kids. The old activities, the old sinful practices that placed an insurmountable gulf between God and his people and drove them into exile is gone. The past is past. That's what this is saying here. The past is past. This is something that we Christ followers need to realize. When we receive the forgiveness of our sins that Jesus made possible by the ultimate sacrifice on the cross, we are new creations. We are new persons. The old is gone and we are new. The old song puts it perfectly. My sins are all pardoned. My guilt is all gone. Glory, I'm saved. Glory, I'm saved. I'm saved. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. The past is past. And don't let anyone, Satan, or anyone who knew you in the old days, or even your own guilty conscience, tell you otherwise. The past is past. I had something that, a shameful thing in my own mind. It wasn't nearly as bad as my mind blew it out. That happened in the last year I was at the mission. It was stupid. Okay, it was just stupid. For 30 years, Satan would bring that up to me. He said, "You remember that August night in New Mexico? Do you remember how stupid you felt? That was really stupid. Remember how stupid that was? That was really stupid." And finally, I just said, and I know that I'm not supposed to say stupid, and there's children's worship and happen, but you know, okay, Satan was involved, kids. He was casting up to me the shame. He worked on my insecurities, and finally I just, what I've been preaching for, at this point, you know, 20, 25 years about, you know, the past is past and our sins are covered. And I wasn't even owning that for myself. The past is past. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. And you need to go forward in repentance, not carrying along that stupidity. And this is all because love remains. Listen to the next several verses, 7 through 10. God says, "For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore the waters of Noah should be no more over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." Love remains. God had utilized some really tough love on his people. They lost everything when they were sent into exile. Thousands were taken. Jerusalem was destroyed. Others were brought into the land, and many, many Jewish people were taken into exile. It was tough love, and it literally hurt him worse than it hurt them. He loved the world so much that he sent his only begotten son, and that hurt. Through it all, love remained, because tough love is still love. The Heavenly Father had closed the door to their room as they screamed in a horrific tantrum, but he knew what they needed. And when they realized what they needed, his compassion, a word that's used in verses 7, 8, and 10, that compassion opened the door, and he gathered his children into his arms, and he brought them back into a fellowship with him. Because his love remains, and his promise remains too. He had promised Noah that he would never destroy the earth by flood again. That's why we have rainbows. They're not any other thing that you hear about other than a reminder of God's promises. God had promised Noah that he would never destroy the earth by flood again. And he makes good on that promise that he had made to his people that we read in Deuteronomy. He will never leave you or forsake you. God keeps his promises, and his love remains. And that makes his people children of promise. Listen to verses 11 through 14. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and lay your, or antimony, I'm not sure, and lay your foundations with sapphires, and I will make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Look at those promises there. As the people of God are restored, they will be in a bejeweled city. We read about a bejeweled city in Revelation. Precious stones everywhere. I had to look up the jewel called carbuncle, since the only thing I was aware of called a carbuncle is basically a boil, a terrible skin infection. And I thought, there's a jewel called a pimple? I'm serious about that. But here it's a beautiful red stone, and that's attached, that can be polished into the next one, into a beautiful thing that looks like a ruby. And so just think, from a pimple to a jewel. I think that's a good picture of God's people being restored from exile to palatial splendor. And that's the promise. We're children of promise. And look at the other blessings to come. Not only will our children be taught by God, but they will enjoy peace. In the coming righteousness, oppression will be a thing of the past, because remember, the past is past, and we will be free of fear. As children of promise, we need to release our fear and rest in God's arms. So, are you fearful? Are you fearful? Because don't be, because God's got this. Finally, one more point that's really clear here in the closing verses of Isaiah 54, verses 15 through 17. If anyone stirs up strife, it's not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. And you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. These are promises to the people of promise. And here's the point. God doesn't send trouble. God gets a lot of blame for what goes on in this world. Back on March 14, 2020, as something called COVID-19 was closing the world down. In fact, we hadn't had our worship service that morning for the first time. But that afternoon, I gathered with a bunch of other leaders in town and church leaders and community leaders, and we had a prayer meeting. And one person who should have known better began his prayer with, "Father God, we don't know why you've caused this disease." And I cringed, because God doesn't cause disease. God allows disease in his creation, but in his perfect creation, there wasn't any disease. The truth is, humanity caused disease by the disobedience of Adam and Eve, not just Eve, Adam and Eve, and every human since, except for one perfect man, disease has spread. God doesn't stir up trouble. We do quite well with that ourselves. Thank you much. God could stop it, but he doesn't. Instead, he calls his people out of it. Don't fall into the trap of thinking trouble comes from God. I just finished a book that I've had for 35 years and never opened it before, called Disappointment with God by Phil Yancey. And he covers a lot of this issue. It was very timely. Thank you, Jesus. Here's another good thing to remember is, as we have many suffering in our church and our family and in our community. In fact, when I finished writing this, it was several hours before that young lady just died in Mapleton, way too young, right there with her parents. And so there was even more suffering after I wrote this down. The good thing to remember is that God didn't cause it. God doesn't do that. God isn't some cosmic bully who laughs wickedly as he causes the suffering of a fly as he pulls its wings off or tortures a puppy. No, we just pointed out that he has great plans for us, and it's not disease or strife or death. His love remains, but trouble happens because of the activity of the evil one and his willing accomplices who have either rejected God or have never heard about him. So when disease or pain or evil of any kind comes, know that it's not from God. What we have from him are the promises that he gives to us as his children of promise, that no weapon that is fashioned against us will succeed. We have the final victory through that one perfect man who took all our sin to the cross and then to the grave and then left it there. Talk about intense. He took our place. And we celebrate that as we gather around the table of the Lord. This is World Communion Sunday, so people all around the world have been and will be celebrating communion. And I think it's good that this is the first Sunday of our missions month, that we are talking about missions all around the world and across the backyard, that we celebrate communion together with others around the world. And so as we do that, as I wrap this up, let's prepare for communion as we prepare ourselves, as we pray together and examine ourselves, as we get ourselves ready to receive the elements, the bread and the cup, and then we will receive them. And as you know, in the Brethren of Christ, we practice open communion. That is that we practice communion. People who are, it's between you and the Lord as to whether or not you are ready to receive communion. So anyone who has received Jesus as their Lord is open to communion, and parents can determine whether their children are ready for that, because that's, you know, it's not just a nice thing for little ones. This is the table of the Lord. So let's prepare ourselves with some prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you as we prepare for our time of communion here, and we know that your servant Paul was distressed by what he heard from the church in Corinth, how people were abusing communion, that they had handled it as just any kind of meal, and their selfishness came out as they ate all the bread and drank all the wine before anybody else got there. And this was the Lord's Supper. This was where you gathered your disciples on that last night before you were crucified, and you took the bread and the cup, and you said, "This is my body broken for you, and this is my blood which was shed for you." And that hadn't even happened yet. But Jesus institutionalized that as a time of examining and remembering your sacrifice and remembering that promise that happens because you have made it possible that the next time you gather around this table, it will be in heaven. So Lord, as we prepare for that, help us to examine our hearts. Help us to ask ourselves and ask you and lift to you those things that would eat or drink condemnation upon ourselves. In the silence, we pray.